If we were given the opportunity to be present at any particular stage in Israel's history, I wonder which time we would choose to witness and to be a part of. And I wonder whether any of us would choose to be amongst those men of Israel at the time of Saul, when the Philistines were encamping in battle against them. Any of those men who were trembling, to be amongst any of those men who were scattered from Israel's king? Would any of us have chosen to be amongst those who fled over into the land of Gilead? Or would we not rather have chosen to be present perhaps during David's kingdom and have witnessed the great glories and majesty and the peace of those times? But just supposing we had been part of this turbulent time of which we have read, and bearing in mind that when we come to glory, perhaps we will meet with some of those who lived during that period, and perhaps therefore we will find a little of what it was like to be living in such desperate times. And if we cast our minds back and try to place ourselves in the shoes of those men, we might think that it would have been a difficult time, that it would have been a time of terror. We may suppose that it would have been a time when men wished to have been anywhere but the land of Israel, with the Philistines massing in battle against us. But yet, as we study this passage, do we not find it rich in lessons, rich in illustrations, rich in teaching that concerns the true ways of God and the ways of man, which so often run contrary to the commandments of the Lord? Yes, indeed, the times of which we have read were richly instructive times. It is that time of the year when people are going back to school, and at risk of drawing out an obvious analogy, this was a school of learning for the Israelites, because in a school one has teachers and instruction, and in a classroom one has illustrations, pictures, charts to aid the understanding and to help children to learn. In a school, one has authority, one has discipline, one has rules that are to be obeyed. And the purpose of a school is to take young children and to nurture them and to educate them, so that those who came in with little understanding, one hopes after 6 or 7 years, will leave with much understanding, that they will have matured and grown and developed. And being a part of Old Testament Israel was very much like that. For were there not very many pictures, very many illustrations, very many types of what we now know to be gospel truths, things that could have been read, especially in the tabernacle? And then there were teachers. There were human teachers, prophets, seers, those who went around instructing, the Levites primarily, who had the law at their fingertips and were to instruct the people in the ways of Jehovah. And yes, there was the discipline. The Apostle Paul spoke of the instruction, the bondage of the law under which God's people then served. And indeed, the whole of the law served as a schoolmaster to bring to Christ. But what rich lessons in the ways of God there were to be had for those who would meditate in the law day and night, and who thus would walk in the ways of the Lord and delight in them. There was the less palatable side of discipline. There were sore punishments, sore threatenings and rebukes that God laid upon his people. But with these things, for those who were of faith, came a progression, came an increasing maturity, came instruction in the way of salvation, so that those unto whom that greatest teacher of all, God, by his Spirit, came alongside, they were taught to look for the Messiah to come. They were taught, perhaps by the animal sacrifices, to trust in the blood of that great and spotless sacrifice which God himself would provide. So what of this passage here before us? This turbulent time? Well, the main characteristic of these chapters, to which we will direct, God willing, our attention both tonight and next week in chapter 14, the main characteristic of these times was that progression between the period of the judges and the period of the kings. The best way to put this in context is to quote the inspired words of Scripture themselves. In Acts chapter 13, we find the Apostle Paul preaching at Pisidian Antioch, and he gives an excellent summary there of the period of time that we are studying. Acts 13, and from verse 17. And notice the way he so skillfully, under the guidance of the Spirit, gives this whole sweep of history, spanning hundreds of years. Verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. So there had been that period of about 450 years, during which the judges ruled over God's people. We might count Samuel to have been the last of the judges, although really he was more than that. He was a prophet. But that was a time in which God instructed his people by those who were raised up to be types of the Lord Jesus, in a way that we might not perhaps recognise at first sight. The word judges signifies saviours. So when we read of a judge, it is that that man was a saviour, a leader of the people, one who would lead into battle and lead at other times in civic matters. And yes, a judge, in that he would judge between matters concerning the people. And without developing the theme at large, this speaks to us of the one who is our Saviour. Our Saviour, not from enemy nations round about, but from sin and from unrighteousness and from the wrath of God. And also it speaks of the one who is our leader, the one who is the captain of our salvation, the one who directs the affairs of his church. And does not this term of judge or saviour speak to us of the one who will come a second time to this earth, to judge the quick and the dead, and to be the judge of his people? Yes, when we read of the judges in the Old Testament, we read not only of those men, but we read of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So that period of 450 years, which was not, as some suggest, a time of continual defeat and of subjection to enemies, but it was a time of victory, and for the large part, in fact, a time of peace and prosperity. And what rich pictures and lessons were there for those men and women of faith who had the hearts to learn them. But then there was this matter of the people wanting a king. It emerges in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. Samuel had set his sons to be judges in Israel, but they did not walk according to the ways of their father. And by this time, the Israelites had seen other kings from other nations coming against their nation, and they felt that they too should have a king. And so we read in chapter 8 that the people say to Samuel, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Samuel, of course, was much grieved, for he felt it as a reproach upon his own service to his people. But when he cried unto Jehovah, the Lord said unto him, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So God himself was the king. Judges, yes, serving under him. But the picture had always been of Jehovah, the sovereign ruler of his people. However, God now accedes to his people's request. And when we come to chapter 12, we have that point at which Saul was made king over Israel. It is clear from these verses that the people had sinned in asking for a king. And yet, notice here how God is going to work through that sin. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 16. And Samuel addresses the people, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that he may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." So there had been sin. And yet we see God's mercy, God's forbearance, God's determination to fulfil his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and in the long passage of time to bring forth that seed of whom he spoke to Abraham. So he does not destroy his people. He does not chasten them as they deserved, yea, even though they had sinned greatly against him in rejecting his kingship. But instead, yes, he grants them their desire, but he also grants them that he will continue to be with them. So Samuel says to the people, "Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Deuteronomy, will know that in Deuteronomy 17, way back at the end of Moses' time, God had in fact given directions as to how a king should conduct himself when such a man was appointed. So we see that this was not something that took God by surprise. It was something for which he had made provision many years before. And yet, it isn't something that pleased him either. Yes, there had been the provision made, but God had never intended that his people should be ruled in that sense by a man. And many years later, when we come to the prophet Hosea, we find a comment there that sheds further light upon this. Just a very short remark in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 11. You need not turn to it. But God there says, I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. A comment that sheds light upon God's displeasure at his people, that they had rejected him. Just one practical point here. It seems from this episode that we can safely say that even in our sins, God is working his purposes. And actually, we know that from other scriptures, because the people of God know that he worketh all things for good to them that love him and to them who are called according to his purpose. And all things must include our sins and transgressions, as well as the good that we do. However, lest any man say, or lest we ourselves be tempted to think the less seriously of sin, because we know that God will work it in with his purposes, we make the following observation. It is true that God's purposes are carried out even when we are disobedient to him, and that his will is done, and that he is glorified really by the display of his grace and of his mercy, and that even though his people have transgressed against him, yet he has still seemed to work it for their eventual good, though of course the consequences may be painful for us at the time. However, how much better it is when we do those things that are according to the will of God, and when we walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For then God is glorified not only for his grace and his mercy that we did not deserve, even though we do those things that he desires, but he is glorified also as the Lord Jesus perfects our works of service and makes them, though they are unrighteous in and of themselves, but makes them acceptable and righteous and holy in his sight. And not only is God glorified all the more when we obey him, but we ourselves receive greater comforts. Yes, our obedience might in fact lead to greater discomfort at the time, for it might lead to us being persecuted and despised and criticised by those around us. But the Lord Jesus said, did he not, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So the people sinned in asking for a king, and it displeased the Lord. But nonetheless, in his own sovereign and immutable counsel that he had determined from before the foundation of the world, the coming of Saul as king served his purposes too. And the instruction, though not as rich as under the judges, would be there as well, not so much under Saul, but under his successor David and Solomon and the other godly kings who spoke much of Christ Jesus, that great king whom God would set upon his holy hill of Zion. So we come to chapter 13, and very briefly to consider really the broad sweep of this passage and to draw what lessons we can, aware that we have in the Lord's goodness another study to come next week, in which also we trust to move into chapter 14 too. And as we do so on both these occasions, there is one central theme that we should keep before us, and that is the great contrast between the two men most spoken of in these chapters. On the one hand, Saul, the king, and on the other hand, Jonathan, his son. In chapter 13, we will read very little of Jonathan and very much of Saul. But still, if we bear that contrast in mind, it will stand us in good stead to understand, as it were, the undercurrents, the spiritual dynamics that underpin this history of God's people. Verse 1 has caused no end of difficulty to commentators. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men. To skirt over some of the more unreasonable attempts to solve the problem, I suggest that the important period of time is the 2 years, those 2 years during which Saul reigned over Israel, and why the mention of 1 year right at the start of the chapter. Again, without wishing to go into details, this gives us a hint of what was happening in the life of the nation, because it suggests that within that 2 year period there was a change. There was 1 year when perhaps all was well, when Saul, who had had a triumphant start to his kingship with the defeat of those men of Ammon who came up against Jabesh-Gilead, and his coronation itself, his anointing, when he was shown to be, as it were, head and shoulders above the rest of the people. Well, after a period of time, perhaps the 1 year, things started to go not so well. And so there is that distinction. And as we read on, we find out a little of what it might have been. Verse 2, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Now this is very strange, bearing in mind that this is a king at the start of his kingship, a king reigning where before there had been no man reigning as king. We might presume that he would be making changes to his civil government. We might presume that he would be making arrangements for future battles, assembling an army. But what kind of army would this have been that consisted of 3,000 men? It was rather small, especially compared to the numbers of Philistines that would come up against Israel to battle. Very well, we might say. Perhaps this was some kind of a private bodyguard, a private detachment, maybe. But then, why 3,000? Why not perhaps 300 or less? Was Saul caught in two minds? Well, it does seem that there is something not quite right here. And straight away, I think this relates to what we have read in the previous verse. This distinction between the first year, when all was well, and things going downhill from after that point of time. And that will become increasingly clear as we go through the chapter. 2,000 men are with Saul, 1,000 men are with Jonathan. And then in verse 3, we have the event that gives rise to everything that follows. Jonathan, acting, it seems, at the commandment of Saul, again from what we read later, mounts an attack upon this garrison of the Philistines that is found in the place called Gibeon, which simply means a hill. This garrison has been mentioned before in 1 Samuel, and it is quite clear that there is no immediate danger to the Israelites from the Philistines encamped here. So this raid upon the garrison is very much a taking of the initiative. We might refer to it nowadays as a preemptive strike. But that garrison that had been continuing there quietly was now attacked and smitten, and word got back to the Philistines dwelling in their own land. And understandably, they were not best pleased. And so Saul realises the danger, and he blows the trumpet, as was the matter, and he summons all of Israel together. For, as we read in the margin, Israel did stink amongst the Philistines. They were held in abomination amongst them. So there is this call for the people to come to Gilgal. Gilgal was a place of worship. The tabernacle appears not to have been there, for later we read of the tabernacle being at Nob. And as for the Ark of the Covenant, well, that was not even at the tabernacle, for after its rather eventful period in the land of the Philistines, the Ark had now been brought back to Kiriath-Jearim, where it would remain for some years hence, until the time of David. So the great centre of worship was at Gilgal. And indeed, as feared, the Philistines came to fight with Israel, with a mighty army. And in verse 5, if you ever read that 30,000 chariots is an error in the text, perhaps a copyist mistake, then don't take any notice. Very often in these narratives, when we read of chariots or horses, we're not reading of the physical chariots or the animals themselves, but the men that went with them, or that rode them. So whereas it is true that 30,000 chariots would have been an unusually and an almost unimaginably large number, really it seems this refers to those who manned or ran alongside the chariots. And from what we read only in this verse, it seems a very reasonable number, and there is no need to doubt the authenticity and the accuracy of the text here. So there they were, that countless multitude of Philistines encamped at Michmash. And this is where we find what up till now has only been really under the surface of the text. Because we find now that after these initial military manoeuvres, the men of Israel are falling away from Saul on every hand. Verses 6 and 7, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Why was it that when Saul had summoned all the people of Israel, all the Hebrews, to him to fight against the Philistines, that we have such an outwardly pathetic sight, that we have men distressed, fleeing, hiding in rocks and in the undergrowth, and trembling? That we have men not only fleeing, but fleeing right away from the land itself, fleeing over Jordan? Well, the answer seems to be that in that second year mentioned in verse 1, Saul had now lost the confidence of the people. He had lost their trust. He had become unpopular, and therefore they were unwilling to join to him and to fight. And so we find that he is deserted by those who should have been fighting with him. And then in verses 8 to 14, we find another aspect to Saul, another aspect that causes us to doubt what his state was at this time. There had been, it seems, a long-standing arrangement with Samuel that Saul would go to Gilgal, the centre of worship, that he would tarry there 7 days, that Samuel would come up to him there, and that Samuel, the prophet, would offer up sacrifice, and sacrifice on behalf of the people. Now, admittedly, the situation was very serious, but when it came to the 7th day, it seems that Saul ran out of patience, and as we read, he himself took it upon his own shoulders to offer the burnt offering and the peace offering. And having done so, at least with the burnt offering, immediately we find Samuel coming to meet him and rebuking him. Rebuking him not just because of his impatience, not just because he had taken upon himself that which was not proper for him to do, but rebuking himself, verse 13, because he had not kept the commandments of the Lord his God, which he had commanded him. Later on, in a similar encounter between Saul and Samuel, Samuel again says that the Lord is not so interested in the offering of sacrifices as in obedience and in doing his commandments. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Oh, how Saul had fallen now by this stage. Not only fallen and become ill-esteemed in the sight of his people, but how he had fallen and become ill-esteemed in the sight of God. As we close this section of our study, I make a comment about Saul which may be helpful to us, because we tend, and I suppose with some justification, to see Saul as being that first failed king of Israel, and David, that man after God's own heart, to have been so much better in so many ways. And as we have said, even thinking about Jonathan and his courage and his decisiveness in smiting that garrison, in beginning the work of cleansing the enemy out of the land, we find a great difference, both in the heart, in the spirit, and in the outward actions, and in their consequences. And it may be, though it is not ours to judge, that Saul was not a regenerate man, and indeed following his history, right down to his taking of his life upon Mount Gilboa, everything points to that. But we must remember that Saul here is presented to us as occupying a public office, and an office of king over the people of God. And the things that made him weak are dangers that we might face in our lives. Now, clearly, not to the same extent. With Saul being in the position he was in, every failure, every defeat, every disobedience, every act of unfaithfulness brought with it great consequences, not only to himself, but to the whole Church of God as it then was. Whereas we serve in gospel times under a great and sovereign king who can never be mistaken and who orders the affairs of his people with absolute judgment and justice. And so for us, mistakes, unfaithfulness, disobedience do not have quite the same consequences as they did for Israel under Saul. And if Saul's disobedience and unfaithfulness were those of an unbeliever, then they were those that would condemn him to the flames of a lost eternity in hell. But for those of us who are believers, such things do not apply, for Christ has borne the punishment that we deserved. But yet, as we have said, we ought not to be neglectful of those weaknesses that caused Saul to fall. I just put it to you very simply, like this. Saul, on one hand, motivated, governed by the spirits of the flesh, reigning by the arm of flesh, according to earthly wisdom. And then Jonathan, to some extent, David, to a greater extent, later on, being guided by God's Spirit, and reigning by that Spirit, and being directed, as it were, by God and by Christ Jesus, the second person of the blessed Godhead himself. And so we ourselves, as believers in the Lord Jesus, and unfailingly kept in his arms, yet times when perhaps we can act in our own strength, times when we can seek to go ahead according to the arm of the flesh, times when we seek to work even in the work of the gospel without prayer, without reliance upon God, and when the Lord shows us by his gentle admonitions that we have gone astray. And oh, how all who serve the Lord know it, and especially preachers, and especially pastors, how we know the danger, and indeed the treachery, and the difficulty insurmountable of seeking to go in our own strength, and not in the strength of the Lord God. So how much better it is for us to arm ourselves with the whole armour of God, to stand firm in that armour which is supplied to us by our Lord Jesus, and having done all, to stand, to walk by faith and not by sight, to seek to do all things, whether within the kingdom of God or as we see it in our earthly lives and callings, but to seek to do everything by prayer and at God's direction. And then we trust that we shall be kept from falling into these pitfalls that so beset Saul during his reign and which brought him down. And instead, we shall be guarded, we shall be guided, and we shall be empowered and strengthened to serve our Lord Jesus, and eventually to reign with him as kings and priests, not in the strength of our own arm, but in his strength and in the might of his power. Well, just a few lessons from these few verses, and we trust that the Lord will enable us to continue next week. But in the meantime, that he will bless these few thoughts to us and cause us to serve him acceptably in the cause of his kingdom. Amen.